I'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
I'd like to begin our lesson this evening by turning my mic on.
There we go. I want to begin this evening by stating a fact that we've just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that is that God wants all men to know the truth. Paul says that this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is something good. God wants all men to know the truth. Though all men should know the truth, and the truth is accessible to all, it doesn't mean that all will. Unfortunately, all don't know the truth. We see that talked about in Romans chapter 1 in regards to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, they should have known the truth. And because they didn't, God's wrath was going to fall upon them. The Jews were no better, because in Romans chapter 10, Paul acknowledges that his own people did not know the truth. He desired that they would, and that he wished himself would be accursed if it would mean that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. And it's a shame that even some who are Christians, who may be baptized, may begin to walk with the Lord, they may turn away. Even though they had a knowledge of the truth, they may turn away from that truth. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Some Christians will come to a point where they don't want the truth. That's sad, because to those who believe, it will mean salvation. To those who accept the truth, they will be saved. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. To those who reject that, the one thing that they have to look forward to, well, really is nothing. The one thing that is coming will be judgment. Reject the truth and judgment. Accept the truth and salvation. But there is one group who know the truth. That sounds good, doesn't it? Who know the truth, but their knowledge of that truth, unfortunately, will not benefit them. Sad to think, though they know the truth, they can't be set free. And sadder still, those who could know and be set free, but won't. And so the question then is, who are these who know, who have a knowledge, but receive no benefit? And according to the New Testament, and especially during the time of our Lord, it was the demons. Demons knew and had a knowledge of the truth. In fact, there were times that Jesus said, when he would cast out demons and they would exclaim the truth of his identity, that Jesus would say, "Hush, don't speak that." Not because it was wrong, not because it was incorrect, but because it was dead on. Demons understood this. And so, one of the things that is striking to me then is, okay, well, here is a group of beings who have a knowledge of truth, and it won't benefit them. So then, what exactly did the demons know? what truth were they aware of that they knew, and they knew that it was the truth? What did they know that some people, even still yet today, reject? And so our topic this evening will be what demons know. Let's begin, first of all, by noting that demons know the one true God. They know who is the one true God. They know who is the one that is the supreme ruler. Because when we come to James chapter 2 and verse 19, that's the very thing that we find James stating about the demons. Now, in the context of James chapter 2, James is talking about, can the kind of faith that has no works save someone? And James says, well, no, it can't. That kind of faith, that kind of belief in the one true God, that kind of faith in the one true God without any actions can't save anyone. Now, he gives some examples of individuals who, by virtue of their faith and their actions motivated by that faith, that they're going to be saved. But one of the examples that he gives on the opposite side of that is demons. He says the demons, in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demons have a belief in God. They have a faith in the Almighty God. James says they know and they shudder at the thought of what will happen, most likely, when this one true God comes in judgment. What's sad, though, is that here are demons. There's nothing good that can be said about them. I know there are a lot of movies that are out there now, and there's no good demon movies. You know, you don't say, hey, we've got a good family movie we want you to go see about demons. Those kind of movies come out when you want to scare someone or when you want to frighten someone. Because demons belong to the devil. Demons are the servants of the devil. And when we see how that they worked, even in the first century, we see that there was nothing of benefit to them. They are the epitome of evil. They are on the devil's side. In fact, we're going to see in a moment that a place has been prepared for the devil and his angels, his demons. A special place God has prepared for them to punish them. So there's nothing good about demons. But even though they have no good in them, they know who it is that is the Almighty God, and they shudder at the thought of that. You know what's sad about that? Is that there are people today who aren't even as good as the demons, who haven't even reached the same level as the demons have. A level of believing and shuddering at the thought of that faith in an Almighty God. The atheist does not believe that there is a God. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, the psalmist writer said in Psalm 14:1 and in 53 and verse 1. Even though in Psalm 19 we can read that while the fool says that there is no God, we find that God has a witness that proclaims loudly his existence every day and every evening. One simply needs to look into the sky and to see the stars and the sun and the moon, all of the constellations, and then learn a little bit about the balance of those things and how that works to recognize that there has to be an intelligent designer for all of this to work. But that's what the psalmist said. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals the knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is not gone out throughout all the earth. And their utterances to the end of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit from the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Day to day pours forth speech in verse 2, but verse 3 there is no speech. It's something that is loudly proclaiming without uttering the words, there is a God. It is something that speaks but doesn't speak with the words that there is a God. But the atheist says there is no such thing. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, this is what caused the wrath of God to fall upon the Gentiles when they decided that they were going to transfer the invisible attributes of God to something that could be seen in a creature that they would make. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Why is it that for someone to say there is no God, why must he be classified as a fool? Why can't he just be classified as a doubter? Why can't he just be classified as an agnostic? Why is it that he's a fool if he doesn't believe in God? Because of this verse. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made. And if you reject all of that, you're a fool if you reject all of that evidence. And that's why you have no excuse. But hypocrites also, who state that they believe in God, but what do they lack? They lack the shuddering part of that. They're halfway there. They meet the demons halfway there. And then they say that they believe in God, but I guess I won't quibble with it. I question, how could someone truly believe in God, understand the nature of God, recognize the power of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God? How could someone truly believe that and still yet not shudder at that thought? So I struggle a little bit with working that out of my mind, because if someone really believes that, they'd be shuddering at that. And so what it may just be they know that's a thing to say, that's a thing to express, but they don't really believe that. There are a lot of Christians, unfortunately, that are hypocrites. They don't believe what they spout. They don't believe what they say. They don't believe what they read. They don't believe the things that they may say. They know that's the thing to say. That's what they're supposed to say because they're a child of God. But they really don't believe that. At some point in time, that becomes evident in their life. At some point in time, there's a test of that faith, and they fail that test. And they either turn and shudder, or they just turn and go away. One of those two things will happen. It's a shame, though, that the hypocrites believe, supposedly, but refuse to shudder. Let me tell you, brethren, there is a day of reckoning that is coming for all those who do not believe. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, this great passage that talks about this judgment. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Demons know the one true God. Do you? Demons know something else, though. They know Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Turn to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, in verses 33 and 34, one of those occasions that we mentioned a while ago, In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 41. Demons were coming out, also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Demons knew who Jesus was. In fact, Jesus rebukes them because of that knowledge that they had. It's a shame that in our world today, many individuals look at our Lord in a variety of ways. You have many individuals who have accepted other individuals, who have accepted others as the leader, the prophet, the whatever it might be, spiritual guru for them. But there are plenty who have accepted others but have rejected Jesus. Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus said the very thing in John chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's house and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him." Now, specifically, this was a reference to the Jews. You won't accept me, and you won't accept the evidence that I am providing by miracles, but you'll accept someone who just comes in his own name. Not in the name of the Father. He comes in his own authority, in a much lesser degree. You'll accept that one. Jesus knew that there would be people that would accept others, even though they did not carry with them the same authority that Jesus had. Though certain and sure of convictions, they will not be saved now nor eternally. The demons were right about what they were exclaiming of Jesus. They were right about what was being stated. And individuals who have rejected even the testimony of the demons, individuals who believe they're going to be saved by the Krishna, or they're going to be saved by listening to the teachings of Buddha, or they're going to be saved by following the prophet Muhammad, all those individuals who are genuine in their belief, sincere in their belief, they're all genuinely and sincerely wrong. And at some point in time, when the judgment day comes, there's going to be the recognition that the only name in which mankind could be saved was not with the Krishna, not with Buddha, not with Muhammad, not with Hindu, not with Shintoism, not any of the world religions, but only Jesus Christ. This is what Peter said, there is no salvation, or there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is not a single solitary name underneath the stars of heaven that can bring salvation than the name of Jesus. It doesn't matter the number of following, the number of people, the number of beliefs, the number of supposed evidence. Not a single name will bring salvation than Jesus Christ himself. Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24. Some who do believe, unfortunately, will fare no better than the demons. It's sad in Matthew chapter 7 that we have individuals who have a genuine belief in Jesus, that's without question, and I wouldn't question that. They have a genuine belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they believe that the things that they can do and the authority by which they do them has been given to them by Jesus, and yet Jesus is going to tell them, "I didn't authorize that." Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" Do they understand the power of Jesus' name? Do they understand that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but by this name? Do they understand that they must believe in the name of Jesus or else they will be lost? Yes, they understand that. And that's why in your name and in your name and in your name, by your authority, we've been doing all of these actions. And Jesus said, "I didn't authorize any of those things." And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That gets it even closer to home, doesn't it? It's one thing to talk about people who are Buddhist or Muslim. It's one thing to talk about world religions that, I mean, frankly, in Richmond, Missouri, we're not really impacted by that. We're not. That's not really a challenge that we have to face here in Richmond, Missouri. But we face the challenge of verses 22 and 23 of this passage every day. On many corners, on many locations, in many church buildings, are people who are gathered, why? In the name of Jesus. Engaged in various forms of worship, in the name of Jesus. Beginning and working through various activities and works, in the name of Jesus. And yet Jesus is going to say, I never authorized that. Is it so close to home that maybe it's within the four walls of this church building? Are we sure that what we're doing? Oh, yes, I understand. Yes, we're doing it in the name. That's fine. But just doing it in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that the name of Jesus is on that work. As Jesus put his name there in what we do, the demons knew who they were dealing with. They knew that Jesus was the Christ. Let me show you something else that the demons knew. They knew the true apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 19. One of my favorite stories, though it's not a very long story, but it's just an interesting story for me. I don't know why I've always kind of liked this. Oh, sorry. There you go. Acts 19. We learn in verse 11 that Paul is in Ephesus and that God was performing extraordinary miracles, Acts 19:11, by the hands of Paul, and so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. And so that describes for us what the extraordinary part of the miracles were. I mean, when you think about a miracle, it's like, well, I thought all miracles were extraordinary. Well, these were extraordinary in that the presence of Paul wasn't even there. Paul wasn't even at that place when the miracle was performed. Just a handkerchief from him, an apron that had touched him, would be taken. And just by virtue of it coming from Paul, Paul never having got there, never having went into that particular place, just that handkerchief, having been in contact with Paul, getting in contact with the sick, cured them. Just that apron, having been in contact with Paul, going to someone who's demon-possessed, remove the demon from them. That's an extraordinary miracle. And so verse 13, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish high priest, chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Now the rest of the story is the interesting part. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, there's a lot of lessons to be gained from this one particular passage of Scripture. But the point that I want us to see is that what was happening when someone had a demon in their body, we know that Jesus cast out those demons. We know that Paul had the power to cast out those demons, even had the power to do it when he wasn't even present. Just something from his body was taken and cast out the demons, and the demons left. They recognized the authority of the person from whom this handkerchief had come. So they recognized Paul and his authority. They recognized Jesus and his authority. But these guys, even though they're wielding the right name, they don't recognize them. Now, the point that's interesting is that even at the handkerchiefs, the dropping of the handkerchiefs and the aprons, demons were leaving. Why? Because they knew a true apostle. They knew who had been sent. They recognized that this was an ambassador to Jesus Christ, and they honored the authority with which Jesus gave them and with which they preached, proclaimed, and removed evil spirits. The unfortunate thing today is many do not know the difference between a true apostle and a false apostle. Many believe whatever a man says without any investigation. Joseph Smith was a man that, result of his work, the Mormon Church came to fruition. And it's amazing that if you talk to anyone of the Mormon persuasion, you don't question whether or not Joseph Smith was an apostle. That's just not questionable. That's just not up for discussion. You don't even go there. Because it's obvious that he is. There's no even looking at the evidence that he might not be genuine, that he might not be a true prophet. They accept whatever he says. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that Billy Graham was raised to the same level in the last 40 years, 50 years, in which he became very prominent and influential. Whatever Billy Graham said, that has to be right because Billy Graham said it. And while I don't doubt his genuineness, I don't doubt his morality, I don't doubt his integrity at all. I think he was a man of high integrity. Yet a man can have high integrity and be completely mistaken about God's word. And there are many individuals who, instead of testing the spirits to see whether or not they are from God, they just believe if it comes from this person. We can do the same thing with preachers that we hold in high respect. And we can say, well, if Brother so-and-so said it, that's got to be right. And we never look at him. We never investigate him. We never determine. We can be guilty of doing the same thing. Before we get too critical of these people, let's make sure that we don't have our favorite preacher in our hip pocket and whatever he says we believe. Let's make sure that we aren't doing the same thing. Some individuals, they just believe whatever an organization says. You don't question whatever the Watchtower Society says in their pamphlets because that's the truth. You don't question the Roman Catholic Church and what their priest states because that's the truth. You don't question what the Pope states because that's the truth. Without question, they believe. They have lost the ability to determine the difference between a true apostle and a false apostle. Not the case with Christians in the early beginnings of the Lord's Church. In Revelation chapter 2, the matter of false apostles was even greater, I believe, than it is even today, because of the fact that you had genuine apostles still roaming the earth. And if we're correct about the way that we assume the Judaizing teacher seems to have worked, and that seems to be the case as we read the book of Galatians, it seems that what they did is that, especially with the Apostle Paul, they would go in behind the Apostle Paul and they would say, well, he's not really an apostle, or he's just an apostle's apostle. We've got better backing. We've got more authority. We've got letters that prove that we really are who we say we are. And so in the first century, can you imagine the difficulty of trying to determine, is this a true apostle or is this not a true apostle? Is this someone that is truly one with the authority of Christ, or one that's just elevating himself? Well, there are ways to test that. Because in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, that's exactly what the church in Ephesus did. When Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. So there were people going around saying, we're apostles of Christ, making the same claim that the actual apostles of Christ made. There were people going around doing it. Well, what do? You put them to the test. And says, you've done that, and they are not, and you found them to be false. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the false prophet and how to determine. He said, you will know them by their fruits. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. The same thing is seen in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. And then John himself says, in the latter stages of his life, near the end of the first century, he is still making the same admonition to test the spirits. Make sure that they are of God. Supposed apostles today has got to prove it. They had to be put to the test. Paul acknowledges the fact that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, that he had performed the signs of an apostle. There was proof that could be given that demonstrated they were who they really were. I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Those who reject a false apostle will be rejected by God. Those who reject a true apostle, I'm not sure what I was trying to say on that. That should be. Those who reject a true apostle will be rejected by God. Look at Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the tree that's been planted by God or the tree that's not been planted by God. Which one's going to be uprooted? Matthew chapter 15, the disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. What else do the demons know? Well, they know that destruction was coming. In Matthew chapter 8, in another one of these encounters with a demon-possessed individual, in verse 28, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? What did they know? Well, they knew that there was a time coming, and they knew that it was going to be a time of torment. There was coming a time in which they would be judged. Demons know there is a place prepared for them. Look at Matthew chapter 25. The passage we go to a lot. We talk about service to one another. Rick talked about that Wednesday. We see the great judgment scene that's here. The great division of the right and the left, the sheep and the goats. We see what was the criteria for one being on one side and one being on the other side. And then we see that those that are on the wrong side, that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Demons know a place has been prepared for them. The disobedient angels have been reserved in a place by which they will also have judgment fall upon them. 2 Timothy, or Peter, chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Have you come now to do this to us, is what they're asking. Not yet, but there will be a time. There's a place where they're reserved until that time when the judgment comes. Some so-called Christians yet, amazingly, will deny that there is this kind of place. Even though the Bible clearly says that there is a place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, And those individuals who are not serving God as they should will also find themselves there. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck. He had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble and cut it off, it is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is a place called hell. Atheists may scoff, Christians may deny, but demons believed, and they shuddered at the thought that one day they would be there. I want to close this evening by asking a question. A couple of statements first. True Christians know what demons believe, or what demons know. True Christians already know what the demons know. The demons' knowledge, it didn't benefit them. Christians have the opportunity to know the truth and to enjoy the benefits of that knowledge. Think about the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, before knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the days of eternity. Amen. The demons know what many people deny. The demons knew what many people reject. The demons believed and shuddered at the thought of what one day would come their way. You have a choice. You can believe and rejoice knowing what one day you will receive, or you can believe and shudder knowing that your choices have not been correct. You have to make that choice. You have to make that decision. God has done all that He can do. God has laid out everything that He can possibly lay out. God's part is done in this. You have to make the choice. And so the question, as we'll sing, is your heart right with God? Because ultimately, that's the only question. If your heart's not right, then you have nothing to rejoice about and everything to be shuddering about. There's something that we can do to help you make your life right. Let us know. Come forward. We'll together stand while we sing.